I mentioned last week that one of the difficult things about preaching through any book or passage is that you have to take the difficult stuff along with the not so difficult. Today's passage is difficult. We're going to hear about Jesus' teaching on marriage, and it shouldn't be difficult, but it's also a teaching about adultery and about divorce. And some of the things that we're going to read today are hard to hear. One of the quickest ways to get people to quit listening is to shower them with a bunch of statistics. So I'm going to be very careful about this, but I've got some statistics I want to share with you. Every marriage that takes place in 2018 has a 4 in 10 chance of ending in divorce. That's better than it used to be. It used to be a 5 in 10 chance, half of the marriages. But the simple fact is that maybe that statistic is being affected because a lot of people don't bother to get married anymore. If and when those relationships end, there's no way to keep track of the stats on that. Another statistic, after a divorce, a second marriage is twice as likely to succeed. Fully one half of all children living in the United States today live in divorced families, or families that were never, maybe they don't even know one of the parents. Children of divorce are twice as likely to drop out of school, twice as likely to commit suicide. And the point of all that I want to give you is that divorce doesn't impact just the couple. It's a ripple effect. It affects children, it affects parents, it affects lots of different people. My parents were married for 60 years. Both of their parents, dad's parents were married for 60 years also, and then my mom's parents were married for 55 years. And I tell you that not because those were perfect marriages. They absolutely were not. In fact, I could tell you stories that would curl your hair from all three of those marriages, but they stayed together despite the difficulties. As an educator, I can tell you that I saw the effect of divorce on my students. Some found ways to cope, some didn't. But I can say this without any doubt. Every child who was a child of divorce was negatively impacted, every one of them. And all that leads to this. We all know marriages that are really, really bad, and there's just something so wrong, so unhealthy in them that they shouldn't go on. But largely that's because, and I do some marriage counseling in here, I'm not qualified, certified, anything like that, but I get to visit with couples a lot of times. And one of the things that I see in that counseling, when it doesn't work, is that at least one of them refuses to make any changes. It's all their fault. I don't have to do anything different. And those marriages tend to fail. I also would add that rural marriages tend to be better, last longer, than other marriages. We heard a lot about the sanctity of marriage a couple years ago when the issue of same-sex marriage came to the forefront. And let me just say that I believe marriage is between a man and a woman. And let me say this as well. It doesn't matter what I say. What does God say? And again, from Matthew 19, just parts of verses 4 through 6, he who made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Now, that's not an interpretation. It's not something that's really open to question. It's exactly what Jesus said. It's his words. But like so many other parts of Scripture, we need to look at the whole of Scripture. Let not man, which means mankind, separate. I want to add this, maybe at some peril, but back during the sanctity of marriage debate that went on long before the 2 years since that's come to pass, I found it just a little bit offensive being lectured about the sanctity of marriage from someone who was on their third wife. And sanctity of marriage doesn't just mean male and female. It means till death do us part. So much more to talk about, but let's look at what Jesus said about marriage, about adultery, and about divorce in Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 32. I'm going to ask if you would and are able to please stand as we read from God's word. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 27, and these are the words of Jesus. You have heard it said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. This is tough. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. This is another illustration of how the Old Testament said, do not do this. In this case, do not commit adultery. And how Jesus came not to abolish that, but to fulfill it and really to extend it, to even make it more all-encompassing. For your average Pharisee back at that time, they would have assumed that not actually having sex outside of marriage would have meant that they didn't commit adultery. That's one we can check off. I haven't done that. But Jesus redefined that, not just for them, but for all of us. Looking at someone with lust, with desire, with fantasy, is adultery. It's unfaithfulness. It's sin. And just like anger in the heart last week, dwelling on it, thinking about it, is sin. I didn't deal with this last week when we were talking about anger, which leads to murder in the heart. But there are some who would say that if thinking of it is sin, what's the harm in going ahead and committing it? In other words, if you get angry with somebody, go ahead and murder him because you've already committed murder in your heart. If you've looked at someone with lust, you know the rest of the story. It's wrong. Your thoughts are between you and God. Although even your thoughts can affect the way that you deal with life in general and with other people, but your deeds put flesh to sin. And it's much more likely to impact other people. Someone who is looked upon with lust probably doesn't even know it, but acting on the lust and involving the other person, there's bound to be negative consequences for that. I think we have that established, but let's look at the next couple of verses. Really tough stuff. Verse 29, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Cast it down from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And then verse 30 tells us the same thing about our right hand. Does Jesus really want us to pluck out our eye or to cut off our hand? I don't think so. And so why did he say it that way? But here's the deal. Did my eye make a decision? Did my hand make a decision? Really, it's a matter of the heart and the mind. But Jesus doesn't tell us to pluck out our hearts or our brains. He tells us to cut off whatever thing leads us to sin. And to me, that's what this is really talking about here. And it's not just adultery and it's not just murder. It's any sin that we commit. And here he just happens to be talking about adultery. In John 8, verses 1 through 11, don't need to read that or turn to that necessarily, but it's the passage that tells about the Pharisees who brought a woman to Jesus whom they said had been caught in adultery in the very act. And you know, one of the things that's always troubled me about that passage, they brought the woman, but if she was caught in the very act, there was somebody else there. Where's he? You know? Why wasn't he brought before them? Maybe he's one of the ones who brought her before them and yet was casting his sin or the sin of someone else solely upon this woman. It doesn't have to be the actual act of committing adultery. Here are some difficult biblical facts. If you look at pornography, for example, you are committing adultery. If you fantasize about someone in a sexual fashion, you are committing adultery. If you have sex with anyone outside of marriage, you are committing adultery. Like last week, I want to be sure to include this. Last week it was anger, murder. This week it's lust, adultery. But it all boils down to sin, always. Boils down to sin. So I want you to know, Jesus gave these two examples here in the Sermon on the Mount. But the implication is that any sin that we dwell on, any sin that we are possessed by, whether we commit it or not, is sin. And obviously, like adultery, committing the sin affects more people than it would if you just think about it. But I hope you get the picture in this. We're talking about sin. Jesus didn't single these two things out as the very worst sins, but he did say to cut off whatever was causing you or leading you to sin. Most of us in this day and age depend on our computer, our tablet, our phone, whatever else, to do a lot of our jobs. But for example, if pornography is an issue with you, get rid of this. I want to tell you, this past week, got the news that I had a funeral upcoming, and this particular thing I can't type on. It lets me read Word documents, but it doesn't let me create them. And I knew I was going to be pressed for time. So you know what I did? I hand wrote the funeral message that I'll be doing tomorrow. Now, I've since typed it. But you can do that. If this thing is causing you issues with temptation, cut it off. Get it out of your sight. I don't know if any of you have ever noticed this in my office. I had my offices set up this way everywhere I ever went. But my computer screen is visible to anybody who walks by. That's accountability. You know, if you've got it turned the other way, somebody walks in, you can hide stuff pretty easily. Cut it off. Get it out of the way. Make sure that as much temptation as possible has been removed from your situation. I know that whenever I was in school, of course, it was kind of a new thing for computers and the internet and all that stuff, but we had internet filters that we could put on. And the problem with that is if you go home and put an internet filter on your computer and you have the password, you can still get in. So my challenge to you, if that's a struggle, have somebody else set up your internet filter so that you can't change it. And that's just an example. The internet today is a wonderful thing, and I use it a lot, but it's also got incredible amounts of temptation for young people, for old people, for anybody. Whatever is causing you temptation and causing you to sin, remove it, disable it, cut it off. And that applies to all sins, not just adultery. The last two verses are really difficult to talk about, but we're going to talk about them. Verse 31. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Now, in the Old Testament, divorcing your wife was relatively simple. The husband, only the husband, could write up a legal document with the assistance of a judge or some other legal authority and just basically say, we're not married anymore. Get out of my house. The grounds for divorce were really vague and usually involved some sort of uncleanness or sin on the part of the woman. The woman, on the other hand, if she was wrong and wanted out of this marriage, she had no recourse. She could ask her husband to give her a divorce, but he still had to be the one that would file the papers. Verse 32, but I say to you, now remember, Jesus said many things like this. It has been said, but now I say to you, whoever divorces his wife for any reason, except sexual immorality, causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. And again, this is the classic. You've heard it said, but I say, first of all, this demonstrates that divorce, first of all, was not a new thing. It was a problem in the Old Testament. It was a problem in Jesus' time. It's still a problem today. When I was in high school, and I do have memories from that long ago, I remember hearing that California had enacted something called a no-fault divorce law. Before that time, even in the United States of America, pre-1965-ish or so, if you wanted a divorce, you had to give a reason. What's your reason? Irreconcilable differences, that kind of stuff, alienation of affections. They had all kinds of things. But California was the first one to create this, what they called no-fault divorce. All you had to do to get a divorce was to ask for one. That's all there was to it. No fault had to be proven, no blame assigned, just divorce. And the idea spread across the country. Well, evidently that had also been a problem in Jesus' day, because if all you had to do was file a certificate, it was easy. But he said the only valid reason for a divorce was infidelity. And remember that Jesus had also just told us that even looking at someone with lust was adultery. That's infidelity. It's sin. Here's the hard part. If anyone divorces for any other reason than adultery, they commit adultery. Then this, whoever married a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Wow. There are many, many people, including myself, who fit into this category. Divorcing a woman causes her to commit adultery, but marrying a divorced woman means you have committed adultery. Having sex outside of marriage is adultery. Thinking lustful thoughts is adultery. We're all guilty in some way, or shape, or form. Sounds pretty hopeless. But David, King David, the man after God's own heart, was an adulterer, he was a murderer, and he was a liar. Three strikes against him. And that, not the fact that he has done this, that he did this, justifies any sin that you or I would commit, but the point is he sinned, and he sinned greatly. But he was forgiven. He was still, despite his faults, despite his sins, he was still a man after God's own heart. Remember that today's passage and last week's passage, again, boils down to sin. Sin is pervasive. Sin is a terminal disease. Sin will kill you. It will kill you eternally if you don't find the cure. Sin has a cure. And the cure is the one who spoke these words, Jesus. Jesus came as our Redeemer. He came as our Savior. He came as our hope against the sins that you and I commit. The very same woman who was caught in the very act of adultery that was brought to Jesus, whenever Jesus dismissed the crowd by saying, "He who was without sin cast the first stone," and nobody could do it, and he dismissed the woman in this way. He says, "Neither do I condemn you. Now go and sin no more." And that's always troubled me too. There's a lot of things that trouble me in the word, because does that mean that she never ever sinned again? Because if she did, if she walked away from that and never sinned again, I can't live up to that, and neither can you. A lot of different interpretations that I've seen of this, and I'm not trying to add to Jesus' words here, but at least one commentator said that the literal translation of what Jesus said is, "Do not continue on the path of sin. Don't stay on it. You might have times that you fall, but don't stay on the path of sin. Don't go back to what you were and where you were. When you stumble, get up, ask for forgiveness, and get back on the right path." And I tell you that because someone who does divorce and then remarry does indeed commit sin. Jesus said so. One of the things that I always point out at a wedding ceremony is that The vows are not just between the bride and the groom. The vow is also a promise to God. God is the witness to every wedding ceremony, and he knows. He knows our hearts. So when we break our promise, break our vow, we're not just breaking a vow to our spouse. We're breaking a vow to God, and that carries extra weight. However, Jesus came to conquer sin, and any sin other than blasphemy of the Holy Spirit can be forgiven. And we may talk more about that at some point, but for now know this. Jesus condemns sin, all sin, but he does not condemn sinners. He came to save us from our sins. He directs us not to continue to walk in our sin. 2 Corinthians 5:17 just happened to be the theme of the conference I just got back from. Didn't know that when I put this in here. But I just want to read that to you. It says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things, old sins, old failures have passed away. All things have become new. So whether your sin is anger or lust or lying or coveting or anything else, it is the desire of Jesus that you be made new, that the old things would pass away, and that you would be a new creation, that we would go and stay off the path of sin, that we would go and sin no more. So in the middle of what seems almost like hopelessness, because by this definition, almost everyone is an adulterer, but Jesus is the answer to that sin, to all sin, to every sin you can possibly think of. If you go to Jesus in repentance and ask for forgiveness, he will cleanse you. He will make you new. So I looked at this passage and I thought, my goodness, this is going to be hard, because we have divorced people. We have people who might fit the category here, but it doesn't have to be something that we continue in. God said that if we come to him and seek Jesus as our Savior, he will cleanse us of all sin and remove our sin as far as the east is from the west. I pray that you've done that. I pray that you are no longer walking on the path of sin. But if that's not the case, the only one who can remove that from your life is Jesus. And today's the day. Today's the day to make that decision. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word and even the places where it's difficult to read, difficult to hear. But Lord, I know this above all other things. There's not a single one of us in this room that are not sinners. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. But that you offer us, Lord, the cure for sin, and that cure is Jesus. I pray, Lord, that nobody would leave this room this day without making a decision to follow him to the best of our ability, to the best of your ability, really, Lord, for the rest of our lives. And that, Lord, that no sin that we may have committed is too great or too black or too deep for you to remove it. I pray, God, that if there be one here that needs to do that, this would be the day. I thank you for your love for us. I thank you for your victory over sin and over death. And I pray, Lord, that each one of us has that same victory. I pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.